So let's dive in. Morning like this morning, it's very easy to look outside and think, it is March, right? Yesterday I was in Bend helping my parents move, which, by the way, there's nothing to make you want to go through all of your things and get rid of some of them, like helping someone else move. But we're in Bend yesterday, and it is the first week of March, and it's almost 70 outside, and I find myself in a t-shirt sweating. And it's easy with weather like this to wish that every single day could be warm and sunny, right? But you know what you get when you have that, right? You get a desert. You get desolate. You get nothing growing. And going after over the pass yesterday and seeing the lack of snow, just reminded that for growth to happen, storms are needed. They have to come regularly. And it's not only true of nature, but as we're going to see this morning as we dive back into Psalm 23, it's in fact true of us as well. That if life was just sunny and rainbows all the time, we probably would never really transform into the kinds of people that God's called us to be. Those storms are actually a needed part of life. If you haven't been with us the last few weeks and you're just joining us this morning, we're in the midst of studying Psalm 23. And at the core of our time together has been the consideration of this, it looks like a play on words, but it's a significant difference between the idea of independence and the idea of living in dependence upon God. And for many of us, as we've discussed, it's hard, if not impossible, for us in our framework of thinking to picture the concept of freedom, personal freedom, apart from the idea of personal independence. We struggle to see those as things that could be separate. As I mentioned last week, as we get older, one of the things that many of us either already are sort of afraid of or will one day experience being afraid of is, as you age, one of the things you fear is the loss of your independence, right? Things, suddenly you have to have somebody help you with some things. My daughter, who's 11, as many of you know, going on 16 or 18, she's in that preteen place of beginning to sort of scratch and claw for her own independence. And you may not remember it, but you were like that too. I was too when I was a preteen and a teen. Part of that source of conflict between teenagers and their parents is really just this process of, as we grow, we really want to have an experience and to learn how to put into practice our independence. So it brings conflict sometimes. But as we think about this idea of our freedom being based in independence, one of the things that I've been saying the last few weeks is I believe we actually have that understanding wrong. And as we come to Psalm 23, we're shown a different path where the simple space of changing that word to two, the understanding of what it means to be in dependence, can radically affect how we view our relationship with God and how we experience life. So as we've been doing through this day, I'd love for you to stand. Maybe this will help if you're missing that hour of sleep. If you'll stand, we're going to read through Psalm 23 out loud together. And if you don't have it in front of you or don't want to look on the screen, it's on your bulletin. But let's read this together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can be seated. Thank you. So this morning we deal with this line, even though I walk through the valley of death, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As we think about life, we use terms like mountaintop experiences for the good stuff, right? In fact, just a few moments ago, we sang a song that comes out of the Psalms about how I look to the mountains. That's where my help comes from. We like the mountain peaks. We like looking up. Those encourage us. We love them. The reality is, unless you own a helicopter, in real life, mountain peaks are always earned. There's struggle to get there, correct? In fact, one of the things that I've learned with considerable time in the mountains is if you want to access the mountains at all, in most places, to even get to the mountains, you have to spend considerable time traveling in valleys, or you may say canyons. A great example of this is, anyone know where this is? Help me out here. Somebody's got to have the love of the mountains. The Tetons. My wife comes through. This is the Tetons. Looks like it could be a painting. This is a picture. The tall one in the middle is the Grand Teton. When you stand certainly on the Wyoming side and peek at this range, it looks as though they just rise out of nowhere. And they're tall. The Grand Teton is over 13,000 feet, and the trailhead you start at to access it, I think, is at 6,500 feet. If you can do math, that's a long ways up. It looks, when you look at a picture like this, it looks like if you were going to go climb the mountains and you got close to them, all you would really do is walk up the side of the mountain to get up there. The fact is, like most mountains, all the common sort of standard trade routes on the Grand Teton, the majority of your travel and your trip is actually up some canyons. In the case of Grand Teton, it's usually up Garnett Canyon, although there are a couple other canyons to the south. Here's one of them. This is looking down from the top. Doesn't that just look beautiful and peaceful? It's called Death Canyon. And I would imagine that way back, whoever named it that probably named it that for a reason, right? Even though it looks beautiful. And these are the kinds of places that you travel to get to the peaks. There's this reality that to reach the peaks, it's not just true in mountaineering. First, you must master the canyons. And if you don't, you may never reach the peaks in your life, in fact, as you're intended, if you aren't willing first to walk through and to master the time in the canyons or the valleys. And as we look through Scripture, there are actually a number of valleys. The term is sort of synonymous with canyon most of the time. And they're viewed often as problems. Joshua talks about the Valley of Calamity. Sounds like another lovely place, right? Psalm 84 talks about the Valley of Weeping. Certainly not a place you go, hey, I got a free Saturday. Where do I want to go? I think I'll go hang out in the Valley of Weeping. Hosea talks about the Valley of Trouble. And of course, this morning, as we focus on really the most well-known verse, even in this well-known psalm, our attention turns to another valley. In this case, it's the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Again, here's what we're dealing with. Even though I walk through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I would suggest that how we master the valleys or the canyons of life relates directly to this idea of learning to live in dependence. I want to notice some details about this verse regarding the Valley of the Shadow of Death. First of all, is what is assumed. In fact, if you're the note-taking type, I put a few questions on your bulletin on the back that it may or may not be helpful for you, but if you like structure, I'm trying to give you some there. But the first question is what is assumed? It seems really obvious, but it's worth mentioning what we don't read. We don't read, if someday I happen to walk through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. David does not write, should I happen upon or stumble into the Valley of the Shadow of Death, or should I accidentally someday, wander into? It's assumed, in fact, that the valley will be experienced, as though it's expected, even though I walk through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's assumed. A few things about dark valleys, because another way of understanding that Hebrew for the Valley of the Shadow of Death is actually simply the Valley of Really Dark Shadows. Okay, it's a dark, scary place. Dark valleys, first of all, are unavoidable. We know this, right? But it's helpful to be reminded. They are going to happen in life. You and I can count on this as certainty. You may be coming out of a dark valley right now. You may feel like you're in the middle of one. Whether you know it or not, you may be on the cusp of being headed into one. But dark valleys are unavoidable in life. In fact, Job in chapter 5 says, mankind is born for trouble. As surely as sparks fly upward. That sounds really upbeat, right? But the reality is life is hard. We face dark valleys, and they're unavoidable. If you're human, there will be dark valleys in your life. In fact, it's interesting. In John 16, Jesus is in this last moment with his disciples before he's going to be arrested and going to the cross, and he's telling them that he's departing from them and speaking of sorrow and difficult things. And in John 16, 33, Jesus says this, I've told you these things so that in me you have peace. He's told them really difficult things, seems contradictory, that in him they would have peace. And he says, just plainly, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I think when we think about our relationship with God, when we think about a life following Christ, we'd really like to scratch this line out of our Bible. Like we oftentimes just don't want to come to grips with the reality, the expectation that in this life, it's not all going to be sunshine and roses following Jesus and rainbows and all that happy stuff, right? We will have trouble. The valleys are unavoidable. They're also unpredictable. You don't plan them. You don't time them. Dark valleys are not something you schedule in your day timer or in your Google calendar. In fact, they usually come at the worst possible time, it seems, when you don't have time for them and you're not prepared for them. Case in point, have you ever had a flat tire at a convenient time? Have you ever scheduled, I will have a flat tire tomorrow at 3 p.m., right when I'm on the way to that important meeting? They come without warning. Usually when we have to be somewhere and we're running late, right, it just always happens that way. Jeremiah in chapter 4 says that disaster after disaster is reported as he looks out on the land. For the whole land is destroyed. Suddenly my tents are destroyed, my tent curtains in a moment. It's all gone. It's unpredictable. The dark valleys of life just come when we don't expect them. In a moment, at an unpredictable time, the dark valleys show up. Not only are they unavoidable and unpredictable, but one of the things we need to realize is in one sense, they're impersonal. What do I mean by that? The dark valley oftentimes isn't about you. There are those exceptions where we sort of can create them sometimes. That's a different issue. But much of what we face in life, it isn't about you. You're not immune. No one is. No one escapes the problem of life. We all have them, good people and bad people. In fact, most problems that befall us don't really care if we're good or bad. But when they come, the first reaction that most of us seem to have, myself included, is we tend to go, well, why me? Why of all people has this fallen upon me? When the real question oftentimes should be, well, why not me? Why not me? I should expect this. It isn't necessarily even about me. This is, although God will use it for me, but this is just part of life. But yet, I think we want to so badly be exempt from the dark valleys, and so we allow ourselves oftentimes to be surprised by the reality that problems happen to everyone, including you and me. But there's good news in this. It's not all bad news. David, again, did it right, even though my destination is in the valley of the shadow of death. Instead, it's I walk through. It's this idea of I'm passing through, headed somewhere else. It's a portion of the journey, but it's not, in fact, my destination. Interestingly, this also, if we were to dive in some of the mechanics of Hebrew poetry, there's some repetition and structure things that make Hebrew poetry poetic. They don't have the same sort of iambic pentameter or whatever you call the various rhythms we use. In Hebrew poetry, much of the poetic nature is a structure. And we saw just earlier that God leads us in the paths of righteousness, right? Sometimes those paths intentionally may take us through these valleys of the shadow of death, but that's not our destination. In fact, the dark valleys are temporary. They have an end. They don't last forever. They're not our permanent new residence. And yet when you or I walk in them, we need to be reminded of that, because so often we feel like we're walking into a cave that has a dead end with nowhere else to go. This is it. The troubles in our life don't come to stay. They come to pass. It's interesting, if you look at 1 Peter, Peter's writing to a group of people who are experiencing incredible hardship. He's addressing that, in fact, in his letter. And in the midst of that, this is 1 Peter 5, he says, "And the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." I would imagine the things that Peter's addressing, they don't feel like it's a little while. It probably feels like it's never going to end. And yet there's this other perspective that it will end. There's the reality, if I step back to sort of the 30,000-foot view of life, if I'm so fortunate to live to be 80 or 90 years old, and maybe some of the things that are difficult in life continue all the way through, that still, even though it's significant and it's real and it hurts and it's hard, it pales in significance compared to the future towards which my faith in Christ has me oriented. I hate going to the dentist. Sorry if any of you, there's no dentist here, right? It's been a long time since I've been to the dentist, Tom. I avoid it. I'm fortunate that I've never had a root canal. Have any of you had those? I've heard those are uncomfortable. No, well, if you have the right drugs, I guess not. I have this issue that when I go, like I've had fillings in my molars, and when they give me Novocaine or whatever it is, it doesn't really affect me like it should. And so I find them drilling my teeth and I feel what's going on and it's really uncomfortable. So I don't like going to the dentist. But there's this reality that even if I'm sitting there in the chair with the smoke rising out of my mouth and the horrible noises and smells and I'm in pain, it only lasts a few minutes. And it's going to bring about good things, right? So often life is sort of like that spot in the dentist chair that the pain is real. The problems are overwhelming, but they're temporary. We need to recognize, and so often, they're necessary. So notice as well, this isn't, by the way, the valley of death. You've probably heard this verse, probably Psalm 23 in its entirety, quoted at a funeral or at someone's last moments before. We think of this verse really as being written for a funeral, and that's often where we hear it. But the actuality is, this isn't the valley of death. This is the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of the dark shadows that David writes of. There's much that's been made of this passage in relation to what's called the Old Jericho Road. Here's a picture of looking down. You actually can't see the bottom. This is the wadi, the canyon that runs from Jericho up to Jerusalem through the mountains. It's thought that this is most likely the place David is referring to, that he's picturing in his mind. And it's the type of place that's not only rugged and desolate. Like I said, you can't even see the bottom there. It's incredibly dangerous. Once you enter in, you're in essence trapped in the bottom until you get far enough along that there's an exit out. And the road, the old Jericho road, really is just the bottom where this dry creek bed is in this desert canyon. And it constantly twists back and forth for miles upon miles, leaving you not only in fear of what's around the next corner, because it'd be a really good place to jump somebody and rob them or attack them, and that was a problem, but also it's incredibly disorienting. In fact, when I was in Israel a number of years ago, not far from where this picture is taken, in fact, you can see a little bit of a building on the left-hand side in the foreground. There's a monastery right in the middle of this canyon. And one of the interesting things is you look around on the hillsides, there are crosses in all these different places. And the reason for them is the folks that live in this monastery, when they go out for walks, they have to have reference points to find their way back. Because even up on top, it's just really disorienting. You get it on the bottom and you lose sense of where you are. In fact, in the bottom of this canyon, there are places that the sun really never shines except maybe right at high noon. Some of you know last fall, my daughter and I went to Zion and did some canyoneering in these technical slot canyons. And you'd only be going a mile or two down these canyons, but it's hairpin curve after hairpin curve. And you come to a point where you're entirely disoriented to the fact that you have no sense of how far you've traveled, even if you know how far you're going. And this valley of dark shadows, part of the danger is you actually sort of lose sense of where you are. And if you can imagine being in a journey where you're trapped in the bottom of something, you don't know what's around the corner, and you lose sense of, am I close? Should I be there by now? Did I pass it? Should I keep going? It's really unnerving to be in a place like this. It's unsettling. And there's real danger. In fact, every time you saw a hint of a cloud up in the sky, your pulse would go up. Because if it rained, especially if it rained hard, you'd be in real trouble. Again, while we were in Zion, we saw some storm clouds on the horizon, and I was really trying to keep myself calm as we were trying to finish this canyon, because it can get ugly really quick. This is the kind of place David is imagining as he writes this, where each cloud, each noise, each surprise movement heightens your senses to that, you know, fight or flight response. But this isn't a picture of that final moment on your deathbed. This is the dark and terrifying shadows that we pass through in this life. So what's missing from this vivid picture that David creates for us with his pen? What's missing is obvious. He speaks of it. It's fear. By the way, this is just absolutely true about life. You cannot vanquish fear in life's darkest shadows with independence. You can try as hard as you want, and you will lead yourself down a road to pain. When life is truly difficult and truly agonizing and truly overwhelming, it is just true that there is no way that you will vanquish fear by being strong and independent. It just doesn't work. Likewise, here it isn't David's independence that removes fear from this picture. We see it right there in front of us, don't we? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's not I won't fear because I can overcome it. It's not I won't fear because it's just imaginary and it's not really scary. I won't fear because, in essence, I am in dependence upon the great shepherd. He's with me. The same shepherd who's led me to green pastures and beside still water. The very same shepherd who's restored my soul, who has removed want from life and has even caused me to walk these straight and level paths of righteousness. The great shepherd who's led me through all of those places is with me. So fear is vanquished. His presence removes fear. Again, you cannot vanquish fear in the deepest, darkest shadows of your life through your own independence. You can try, it won't work. God's presence and our dependence upon his leading is truly the way through. The difficult truth is that in our lives, even the darkest of the valleys that we face, in fact, serve an important purpose in transforming us. Now, as I say that, I don't mean that to be trite. That is not to belittle the real pain, the real hardship, the real difficulty that you may be facing in life. But there is this reality we must understand that if we'll allow it, often those are the very things God uses to transform us. Something really significant happens in this verse, in the structure of the poem that I don't want us to miss. Up until the valley, God has been spoken of in third person. I don't know if you noticed that. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And so often as it is in our lives, when everything is easy and peaceful, we can somehow see God is a bit distant. Maybe we don't, since we need him in the same way. And so in a similar way, God can sort of be this removed third person that we talk about, but we don't necessarily relate to. And it's when David speaks of the valley that he becomes personal. The tone changes. Rather than writing, I will fear no evil for he is with me, there's a subtle change to intimacy in the language. Now it's, for you are with me. Do you see the shift? You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Isn't it true that so often it's in our cries of desperation, in those struggles for direction when we're lost, or hunger for relief or encouragement, it's in those moments that we come face to face with the personal, intimate reality of God's love for us. He becomes personal, you. This leads, again, to this critical understanding we need to have about the valleys that we face. They have incredible purpose. James says something that I think is far more radical than we give him credit for. This is James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. He says, consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And if it stopped there, this would be crazy talk, right? Consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it joy when you walk through the valleys of the shadow of death. It's another way of understanding this idea. It's the same idea. Why? It seems crazy to consider that joy. But we consider those moments joy because we know there's purpose. We know they produce something, namely perseverance, which when it's finished causes us to be mature and living a life that's lacking nothing. Peter, again, writing to this group of people going through horrible difficulty, Peter himself has endured great difficulty. in chapter 1. This is in pretty much the opening of his letter. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for, again, a little while," doesn't seem like a little while, "you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that," so again there's purpose, "the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." There is purpose to the difficulties we face. So often they are the transformational environment that God works within us. So the question arises, how do we successfully face our valleys? I would suggest that we need more than a pep talk. When life is really hard, just a, come on, you can do it. God's going to use it. Maybe that's encouraging. Maybe that's not enough. We need, in fact, to know precisely where to find comfort and encouragement if we are to successfully navigate the valleys of our lives and make our way to the mountain peaks for which we long. I want to consider the source of comfort. Three things here in this simple verse that we're looking at. First of all, perhaps the more obvious, "I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me." You are with me. And then there's two other things that specifically bring comfort. He says, "Your rod comforts me and your staff comforts me." You know, just before we jump into this, I would just ask, in fact, maybe you want to grab your bulletin, and if you're comfortable sharing it, jot it down. Just to be mindful, what dark valley is either staring you down or you're just aware of it in your life? It might be worth just taking a moment to name that thing, to write it down. If there is something truly difficult, maybe you're passing through the back end of it, maybe you're right in the thick of it, maybe you see it on the horizon, what dark valley has your attention? As you think about that, do you see that within that God is with you? You recognize that. Not as a distant he, but personally with you. At the heart of the gospel message of Scripture, the life of Jesus, it begins with this name given to him, Emmanuel, right? It means God with us. This picture that he's entered personally into our reality, entered into the world he created. John 3:16, this verse that they hold up behind the, you know, field goal at the football games. It says that God so loved the world that he sent his son, that he entered into the world in a fresh way. Romans 5, which we looked at last week, says, if you remember that picture of the sheep upside down, the cast sheep, that it's when we're powerless to change, when we're living as enemies of God, when we're sinners, when we're ungodly, that's when Christ chose to die for us. There is this reality that Jesus is very much with us in our darkest valleys, in our greatest moments of need. And that is in the central message of the gospel. And with that, there's this reality that when we look at those dark valleys, if we find ourselves gripped by fear, we may not see God with us as well as we think we do. Say that again. When you're in a difficult moment in life, and you find yourself gripped by fear, you can't sleep, your heart's going funny, you can't think about anything else, you're thinking of contingency plans for your contingency plans. When you find yourself in that gripped moment of fear, probably that's a result that you aren't really seeing God's presence with you quite as clearly as you may believe you are. God invites us to cast, to throw our cares upon him. God invites us to find peace as we trust in his love. And so often, we're like the first-time rock climber. You go into the gym. It's in this safe environment. You've got a rope going up through this anchor. And you watch somebody who's climbing for the first time. And they've got a death grip on the holds. Maybe they get up towards the top of the wall and they suddenly realize, like, I'm scared. And their belayer has them so tight that even if they let go of the wall, they might fall an inch or two as the rope goes tight, right? But they're so gripped by fear in this new situation that they're essentially trying to tear the holds off the wall they're holding on so tight. And they exhaust themselves. In the same way, I think our fear causes us to sort of begin to have this death grip on the things we believe we might be able to control, on the circumstances, on life. because we don't perceive we're safe. That is the perfect picture, by the way, of our independence fighting for its life. That's what independence looks like. It looks like the death grip. Even though somebody's got you safe, you're still going to try to take care of yourself. When my kids first started climbing, it was interesting that they would, in fact, kind of zip up the wall. They had that part down, and then they get to the top and realize, I have to let go and let you lower me back to the ground, and I don't have control. My daughter especially would like slowly and desperately down climb the whole route as I'm just saying, you know, let go and lean back. And it's a perfect picture of what our fight for our own independence looks like. This is the same war that's waged in faith as we look around us at the danger we feel. And in this visceral way, we either hang on for dear life or we finally begin to release that grip, settling in at last into the rest and the safety of the one who holds us. When you think about that valley, do you see that God is with you? Because if you're gripped by fear, you probably don't see it as clearly as you might believe. The reality is that we must release our grip if we are to find rest in his love and his care and in his provision. So I'll just ask, in the situations you may face right now, what is an act you could take to release your grip, to move towards being in dependence, to rest his love and his care for you even this morning? Along with that rest, the question arises, are you seeking comfort in a place you'll actually find it? One of the jokes my daughter likes to refer to when things are scary, she'll grab one of my carabiners and flick it so it clicks, and it comes from this guy by the name Mark Twight, who's this really out there, very gifted mountaineer, and one of the things he's known for is he's really fast, nonstop, not carrying nearly enough gear, sort of climbs. He believes, his sort of underlying belief is that because a lot of the dangers in the mountains are things you can't control, like avalanches and rockfall and all that, if you limit your time, you're out and go really fast, then it's safer. So to do that, he carries way less gear than he should. And in his book, he writes about this experience, I believe it is Alaska in the mountains. And he learned this new technique as he's running himself out on his rope, just way beyond his last piece of gear, farther than he should be. He created this little sort of mental thing that he'd reach down and flick the carabiner on his harness, and he writes about how just the sound of the carabiner clicking made him feel safe because it brought back the thought of being clicked into his gear. It's ridiculous, okay? Like, that is not the way you actually stay safe. That's the way you end up getting yourself hurt. And so Elizabeth will joke by clicking my carabiner. And the reality is, in the same way, we often set up sort of beliefs and practices in our life where we think we're going to find comfort, but it fails us. Or it just lasts for a moment, and then we find ourselves in need all over again. What does David offer? Two things. One, the rod. This is God's provision. This is a picture of God's protection from enemies and God's provision. When I think about that, so many, if we're honest, so many of our concerns so often really relate into the world of finances and things and provision. And so often we try to find comfort in building these walls of financial security, or maybe a little more. And one of the questions that always comes to mind is just, when I look at my life right now, is it enough? Is what I have enough? Because if I can't have enough without a little more, then I never will. Maybe you've heard that. If you can't have enough without a little more, then you never will. The idea being, if it's not enough right now, a little more isn't going to make it enough. I'll keep in that chase. One of the things that God's provided for the way, by the way, and one of the things God uses for our protection is the church community. A number of years ago, I sat in a financial planning seminar by a really sharp guy, and he surprised me because on the front end of it, he wanted to just define what true wealth is. And I was sort of thinking equities and bonds and gold and cash. You know. And he said, true wealth is, there's a bucket that's your resources, and then there's also your relationships. And you can't understand wealth without relationships. And he sort of played this out and said, so look at it this way. Say when you get older, your resources run out. What are you going to fall back on? It's the people who care for you. You know, I know in my family that if everything went belly up in our financial world and we lost everything, I have people who would put me up for the night or the next 30 nights or the next however long it takes, right? In the church, one of the things that God has provided that's provision for us is that when we face these valleys, we aren't to face them alone. We have one another. Sometimes, as we see all over Acts, that actually means we share our resources with one another to carry one another through those valleys. Sometimes, literally, the way God provides resources is through one another, correct? Other times, he protects us through the friendships of those we are following Christ along with, who can say, hey, wait, don't go down there. It's not going to help you. Or I'll walk with you through this. So we find comfort, first of all, in God's provision, and so often that provision is through his church. And secondly, and interestingly, this staff, this is God's discipline. Staff was for redirecting and essentially disciplining the sheep to get them to go the right way. An interesting passage in Hebrews 12. I love the first part of Hebrews 12 because it's this really neat picture of a race. Maybe you're familiar with it. You know, they're surrounded by this great multitude of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11. We're supposed to throw things off and run this race to win. We come down to verse 7 of Hebrews 12. And it says this, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 8, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits in life and live? For they disciplined us, they being our earthly fathers, for a short time, as it seemed best to them. In other words, they weren't perfect. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a reality that we, when we recognize it, can find great comfort in God's discipline. Now, let me play this out for you in a way that maybe seems obvious, maybe it doesn't. But if I do something wrong, okay, which has happened plenty of times in my life, and then I get caught for it, which also has happened plenty of times in my life, at the moment, that's not fun. Some of you, in fact, know that I got in a heap of trouble when I was 17 and a senior at Sheldon High School and found myself facing a felony situation for drug possession, essentially. That was one of the greatest things that ever happened in my life. Because I was headed down a road with a group of friends who, by the way, I think three of them ended up in the prison system a year out of high school. I was headed down making some terrible decisions, and I got in so much trouble, I thought it was the end of my life. It was not a pleasant moment. In fact, I will still tell you one of the worst moments of my life was walking out of, sitting with an officer in the principal's office and seeing my dad crying. Not a good moment. But I believe that God protected me by allowing that to take place. And it kept me from going into situations that I was fully headed into that would have wrecked me. Now that's sort of an extreme example. I have, you know, less extreme ones in my life, but the reality is so often when we come up against the effects of the poor decisions we've made or whatever it is, and it feels like a dark valley that I'm never going to get out of, sometimes we're there because God is correcting us and disciplining us. And sometimes he's allowing us to walk through things in order to redirect us to where he knows we need to go. And so even in those moments, if we have the right perspective, we can find comfort in understanding that though it may be difficult, God will use this. Hebrews 12 talks about how he's transforming us into holiness, into being like him. We can find comfort in God's provision, but also in his discipline. There is this reality that perhaps sometimes we need to pray differently as a result of understanding these things. That rather than saying, God, would you take this valley away? We would say, God, would you help me to see your provision, your protection, Would you help me to be aware where you might be disciplining me and to be attentive to what you would have me to say? In fact, sometimes instead of saying, God, would you take this away, which is a very natural response when we walk into the dark, terrifying parts of life, what we ought to be praying is, God, would you use this? Would you help me to learn what it is you want me to through this situation? Would you change me? Would you grow me in my posture of being dependent upon you? Again, to reach the peaks, there's this fundamental reality that we must first master the canyons or the valleys. And if we don't, we may never reach the peaks for which God has intended us to travel if we won't first walk through those canyons. I'd love the worship team to come up. And as they do, a couple things. First of all, we're gonna sing a song, and then after that, we're going to take our offering. And I would love, if there's any way that myself or the leaders here can be of encouragement to you with whatever you may be facing, I would love to know what that is so that we can encourage you. On the back of your bulletin on the bottom, there's just a, it just says, I find myself facing this valley today. And below that is I would like to ask, what you may need to ask is just for help. That's okay. And it may be easier not to do that on a piece of paper and just to grab someone after church. That's good too. But if that's intimidating, I just encourage you, whatever's going on, whatever it maybe is overwhelming, if you'd communicate that so one of the leaders can come alongside and encourage and help, and if nothing less, that we can be with you praying through what you're facing, that would be a great step. When we take our offering, you can just drop that in the basket. But as you face dark valleys, whether you feel like you're in the thick of it right now or it's on the horizon, I pray that it would be your experience that your grip upon independence would loosen as you recognize God's presence. And that even in the midst of the darkest places, that you would seek comfort in his provision and his protection, but also in his discipline. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that as the writer of Hebrews has stated, you love us in such a way that you discipline us. Father, we thank you that David, a guy who really physically knew what it was like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, who knew what it was like to run for his life, to face danger, that he penned these words that can encourage us so deeply as we recognize, God, that you're going to allow us, perhaps even lead us into dark places, dark valleys. But you're with us. And God, you are providing and protecting and leading. I just pray that whatever folks are facing this morning, God, could you help us to loosen our grip, to take steps towards relying on you rather than trying to fight through it in our independence. Even this morning, would you give us an ability to just hear your voice and how you may be speaking to us that we could respond to you? We thank you that you don't just send us off on our own, but you walk with us. Help us to recognize your presence. We pray in Jesus' name.